Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Pull out your message notes. Did I say 25? Add 20 to that. 45. Genesis 45. We're nearing the end of this study that we're calling the Gospel according to Joseph. And so we're coming to the real climax of his experience and his life. It really could be said that chapter 45 is when the big reveal takes place, when he lets his brothers know that he is in fact Joseph and he is alive, that they thought was long dead. Before we get into that though, did you know that within the field of psychology, the subject of forgiveness is a relatively new thing? In fact, this is crazy. I read this week, it only emerged as a research focus in the later 1980s. Think about how important, though, forgiveness is to the very fabric of life. And psychologists finally get around to looking at it back in the, you know, in our lifetime. Well, some of you, not you. How many of you were born after the 1980s? Raise your hand. I know some of you over here. All right. But you know what I'm saying. Most of us older folks, it's like, wow, they didn't even think about how important that was. Matt Woodley comments on an article that's entitled 17 Things We Know About Forgiveness on a website that's called The Science of Us. And here's what he says. This scientific study on forgiveness, this is a topic, an article on forgiveness, noted who or what does not forgive. The article summarized the research this way. Cats never forgive. How many cat lovers do we have here today? How many of you own a cat right now? You own a cat. Okay, pray for them. Pray for those hands. No, this just confirms what many people have known a long time. Scientists have observed conciliatory behavior in many different animal species, like mountain gorillas and chimps, how often they follow confrontations with friendly behavior like embracing or kissing. Similar behaviors in non-primates as well, like goats and hyenas. The only species that has so far failed to show outward signs of reconciliation are domestic cats. Am I getting a little hot under the collar here? I just want to see if you guys are awake. But here's the sad truth. When it comes to extending forgiveness and offering forgiveness to others, how often are we like cats in that sense? I mean, it's terrible. Forgiveness is so essential to real life. The lack of it, when it comes to both man's relationship with God and our relationship with one another, without forgiveness, life is toxic. It's destructive, right? It's devastating. Forgiveness is perhaps the most unpopular of all Christian virtues. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. But again, it's so core to relationships. And life is all about relationships. And so core to relationships is forgiveness, extending it and receiving it. Unless we forgive, we're going to be affected by the lack of it. In fact, the Bible says it impacts how God treats us and our sins. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us as we, what? Forgive others. And in that petition, we're asking God, God, the same way I extend forgiveness to other people, extend it to me. To the same extent that I extend it, you extend it in that way to me. In the same quality of forgiveness I give to others, I want that same quality given to me. I don't know about you, that's disturbing. Because I need to learn how to forgive better, don't you? Failing to forgive hurts us more than the one we won't forgive. It hinders us not just relationally to that person, but it poisons all relationships inevitably. Right? Because the Bible talks about this root of bitterness and resentment that can start in your life when you won't forgive. And it binds us with anger and suspicion, resentment, bitterness, and fear. Lewis Smead says, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner is you. Is that how we look at forgiveness? Well, thousands of years, I'm happy to tell you, before psychologists figured out how important forgiveness is, God was teaching its importance to us through the life and example of Joseph. And so that's the topic today. We're going to look at forgiveness in the life of Joseph and see him as a case study for us to learn from. So I hope you have your Bibles open now, finally, to the right chapter, Genesis 45. And if you don't have a Bible, now's the time. We got people ready to hand you a Bible. It'd be really helpful for you to follow along. You'll get more out of it, I think, if you have the Bible in front of you opened. As we jump into this, this is the pinnacle, the pivotal point in Joseph's experience with his brothers, because this is when he reveals himself that, hey, I'm Joseph. You know the guy that 22 years before you sold into slavery and you thought maybe wound up dead somewhere or forgotten somewhere? No, I'm him. And I'm second in command in all of Egypt, the greatest power on earth of the day. And so here's what happens. Can you imagine how difficult it would be if you're Joseph, having suffered at the hands of your brothers like he suffered, you turn around and forgive them? I mean, he was a victim of jealousy. He was roughed up physically, thrown into a pit. His cries for help went unheeded, ignored, sold into slavery. And so Joseph's act, his greatest act in life, may not have been his interpretation of dreams or rising to being second only in authority to Pharaoh himself of all Egypt, or even feeding a starving nation or multiple nations. His greatest act very well could be his act of forgiveness. And so here's where it starts. Look at verse 3, chapter 45, 22 years. They think he's long gone, and yet he says to his brothers, I am Joseph. I don't know how long he paused, if he paused at all. I would think he would have paused that slowly and watched their faces. Maybe you want to look at each face individually of all his brothers. I am Joseph. And they freak. Is my father still living? But his brothers were unable to answer him. They're speechless because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, come close to me so I can whack you up beside the head. I mean, I don't know if they trusted what he's going to do. I mean, they don't know how God's been working in his life. They might have taken a long time to get there. Finally, come close. It's okay. I'm not going to attack you. I'm not going to hurt you. And then when they had done so, he says again, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now I can tell you're distressed. I mean, he didn't say that, but he says, don't be distressed. They probably looked distressed in spades, you know. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 14, he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. After all that, his brothers talked with him. Now, fast forward 17 years. Let's go to the very end of the book. Go to Genesis 50. We're going to go to the very end of the book. This is 17 years later. They now, for 17 years, have been receiving Joseph's love and encouragement and help. They're in Egypt, right? Their dad, Jacob, dies. And here's where we pick it up. Chapter 50, look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, again, 17 years after Genesis 45, long time to be dealing and relating to each other, right? They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? And so they sent word to Joseph saying, they're basically sending a lie to Joseph now. They're lying again. Your father, not our father, your father, you know, think about all the ramifications of this. It's really deep. Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to Joseph, how did he respond? He wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, probably through tears still, running down his face, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the example of Joseph to know, to listen to look at, to learn by. Father, we pray that our hearts would be open right now, our ears opened, our minds open, our hearts open to receive what you would want us to receive today about how we can become more and more like you. You, the forgiving God, you who instead of giving us what we deserve, you grant us grace and mercy, Father. Help us to learn from you and from Joseph's example. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So, some things about forgiveness. First of all, a couple things forgiveness isn't. Now, the first one is going to be different than what's printed on your outline. I asked Ruth to change the order. I want to handle number two before going back to number one on your outline. So skip down to the second heading, right? Forgiveness, understand, isn't the same as reconciliation. We just saw an example of that, right? Had he forgiven his brothers by Genesis 50? Yeah, 22 years later, earlier, maybe even before that, he had already forgiven his brothers. We're going to look at that, forgiveness. And today we're not going to dive deep into reconciliation because they're not the same thing, actually. Forgiveness is not the same thing. It takes two to reconcile. And reconciliation with another depends not only on your attitude as one being offended by someone, but the offender's attitude. And we're going to see we can't control what they do. But so we're going to focus on what we can do. And that's the second point, which is your number one point. Let's go to that on the outline. And that means forgiveness doesn't mean that you trust again unconditionally, right away, immediately. Trust has to be earned. And when it's lost, and you had it at once, you had it before, but now it's gone, it has to be re-earned. Trust is different than forgiveness. It needs to be reestablished after it's been taken away. In many cases, even if an offender against you confesses his or her wrong and appeals for forgiveness, you can forgive and you must forgive soon and quickly and not delay. But that does not mean that you have to say, "Hey, now I trust you completely." You're justified in saying, "I forgive you, but it might take some time for me to regain trust and restore our relationship." Larry Osborne says, "When you forgive someone, you start over with them. But it doesn't put you back with them where you were right before the offense. You start back at the beginning. You start at the start zone, not the trust zone." And so you and I are totally justified in forgiving someone from our heart and yet being wise enough to say, "Let's build the trust back." Does that make sense? Again, it's important for those who hurt us to understand, or the people we hurt to understand, that attitude and action of trust, it takes time to rebuild that trust through our attitudes and actions. Because words alone are not enough to restore trust. When someone has been significantly hurt and feels hesitant about restoring with that offender to the same level of intimacy and trust, it's both right and wise to look for changes in the offender before establishing full trust again. Okay? Now, how was Joseph able to forgive? Let's look at him as this case study. How is it he was able to forgive? Why is he able to forgive? I think it's so important that we look at what his example. Number one, first of all, he was able to forgive because he understood something very important. And this is what he understood. He was not God. You say, "Well, yeah, who thinks they're God?" Sometimes we think we're God. We'll see that. He realizes, "I am not in the position of God. I am not God. It's above my pay grade." Right? Look at Genesis 50. Again, you're there in Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. The answer implied is what? No. I am not God. I am not God. Many don't readily forgive others because they assume that which is only God's place. And here's how it unfolds in at least three ways on your outline. Number one, when we assume God's place, all kinds of problems happen. One, it's easier to nurse a grudge. When we think we have a rightful place that only God has, that we're God, we're the knower of all good and precious things, then it's easier for us to nurse a grudge in our life. Hebrews 12:15, though, says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." A bitter root is a grudge. A grudge is a bitter root. And the Bible says, don't allow that to happen in your life. Don't nurse a grudge. Tim Keller says, if you refuse to forgive, if you nurse your anger, which is to say, if you either want or even seek the power to pay back, here's the peril. When someone does wrong to you and you don't forgive, ironically, you're becoming evil yourself. The evil that moved the perpetrator to do wrong is now coming into you. If we don't forgive someone, we start to get cold and hard, and we become self-pitying and self-absorbed and self-centered, not looking outside of ourselves but inside. If we try to beat the evildoer at his or her own game, if we try to pay them back by winning, we actually find ourselves losing. By repaying evil with the evil, we become evil. And so when we assume God's place, it's first of all easier to nurse that grudge. Secondly, when we assume God's place, it's easier for us to want to play the judge. Only God has the right to sit in judgment, right? The rest of us are all sinners who deserve our own judgment from his hand, right? Only God has the knowledge to sit in judgment. Think about that. Only God has the knowledge and wisdom to sit in judgment. We're sitting here going, no, yeah, we think we know. No, you don't know. I don't know about that person who offended you. I don't know what their background is. I don't know how they were raised. I don't know the hand that was dealt them. I don't know all kinds of things that God has at his disposal. So how in the world am I going to be a fit judge to judge that person's actions, even towards me? We don't know what kind of influences they've had exerted on them. Keller again says, only God has the power to judge somebody without becoming evil himself. When we put ourselves in a place of judgment and authority, we don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone because it's beyond us. We cannot stand in the place of ultimate judgment. And the irony is this, when the fastest way to become like Satan is to try to be God. Isn't that interesting? The fastest way to become like God is to refuse to be God. If we refuse to put ourselves in the place of God, we refuse to put ourselves in the place of judging others, that's the fastest way for us to become godly and happy and generous and wise. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another if you have a grievance, any grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. See, in the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us as we forgive others. Colossians says, we're to forgive others as we've received it ourselves. And so when we assume God's place, it's easier to nurse a grudge, it's easier to play the judge, and you're going to love this one. I had to make the third one rhyme. I just had to. And it's a stretch. When we assume God's place, it's easier to forget one's own sludge. I know it's bad. I just had to do it. You know, sludge happens. It's on the back of many cars, that bumper sticker. We need to remember all the stuff that God's already forgiven us of. In order for us to understand we're not God, we need to make sure we understand we're just like the people that we're holding a grudge against. Aren't we? We have very similar characteristics with those we find ourselves holding a grudge against. Romans 2 says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. By the way, would everyone raise their hand honestly on this? Don't do it, but could you raise your hand on this saying, I have judged. We all do it all the time, but we all judge on someone else. Because the same things, for God does not show. You feel like I'm kind of like I'm holding a grudge. I'm nursing that grudge. I feel I'm rightful in holding that grudge because I know what people deserve. And you're feeling that way, judgmental, self-righteous? Get away and write a list. Think back to the sludgiest things you've done. Go all the way back to stealing that cookie out of the cookie jar. If you can remember, all the little lies. I don't know about you, junior high, I started doing some things I'm not proud of. High school, college, every time you shaded the truth, every time you were cruel, every time you told a joke that wasn't appropriate. I mean, you just start making a list, and you won't go very long before you start going, oh, wow, I'm just as bad as that person. I need as much of God's grace as I can get. Now, moving on. So, first of all, he understood he wasn't God. In Genesis 50:20, look, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So, Joseph was able to forgive because first he understood he wasn't God. Now, the second thing on your outline, he was able to forgive because he adopted, though, God's perspective. Do you see the difference? When you adopt God's perspective, you're saying, I'm not God, but I want to become like God. I want to understand God. I want to see the life and the world that he's created through his eyes. I want to hey, folks, I'll tell you what. Where do you get the source of all truth from? God. God's word. So we need his perspective on anything and everything that happens to us, good, bad, and ugly. Because oftentimes, we've got a skewed perspective. And so look at this. We adopt his perspective. Genesis 45. Look at his perspective. Look what he says here. Joseph says, you hurt me. You wronged me. Look what he says. Verse 5. And now, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 7. God sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. What's his perspective on the troubles that came his way? Who allowed them into his life? God. It's like you go on a hike somewhere, and you're hiking along, and if you're in the valley, if hills are surrounding you, you can get totally misguided and misdirected. You don't know which way's up. You got to get what? Elevation. You got to get a higher perspective. You climb the hill, and you look down and go, oh, that's where we came from. That's where we're headed. I know where we are now. And what I think Joseph is saying is, I've gained God's perspective on this. Yeah, down the valley, life is terrible. And I'm not saying it wasn't terrible now that I see the perspective. Life is terrible, but God is good. Life is terrible, but God works all things together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? That's the perspective change. And that's what he says over and over again to his brothers. Up on the mountain, life is sometimes terrible, but God is good. Spurgeon said this. Oh, I love this phrase. We need to learn to kiss the waves and toss us on the rock of ages. You might write that down. That's a take home. We need to learn how to kiss the waves that toss us upon the rock of ages. The bad, the ugly that happens to us, we need to be thankful for those things. The hard things. Not we're gluttons for punishment, not that we're masochistic and that we're like, hey, I love pain. No, it's like, bad, bad, bad. But listen, God can use that. And God, you're not letting anything into my life that you haven't first filtered by your love for me. Kiss the waves that toss us on the rock of ages. We see in several ways how he adopts God's perspective. Here's some ways. First, he didn't wait. He didn't wait to forgive others until they deserved it. Did he? Did his brothers deserve to be forgiven? Class? No! Do you deserve to be forgiven? No. How many of us do sometimes wait until that person, we feel they deserve to be forgiven before we extend it? That's not what we see in Joseph's example. Where did he learn that from? What kind of a kid was he again when he was 17? He was full of who? Full of himself, a little spoiled brat running around. And yet God was with him in the pit. God was with him in the palace of Potiphar's house. He was with him in the prison. He was with him wherever he was. God's grace was constant. And so He didn't deserve it. He knew something, I think, of the unmerited, undeserved grace of God. And notice this, write this down somewhere. Joseph didn't wait and live for his brother's apologies. He didn't put his life on hold until his brothers were contrite. Do you know people who put their life on hold until people who have hurt them, they're waiting for them to come around and ask for forgiveness, and they're just miserable until that they're waiting for that day. And guess what? It hasn't happened yet. It may never happen. Joseph got on with his life. He wasn't waiting around for his brother's apologies. Wow. If we're waiting for others to come to us with this attitude of contrition, we could wait our entire lives. And they may never ask. And all the while, it's us who are being eaten up from the inside out with bitterness and grudge holding, like a cancer eating away at our soul. And all the while, they're living rent-free in our heads. So many people who've hurt you don't even know they've hurt you. Or if they do, they don't care that they hurt you. You're not causing them to suffer. Holding on to bitterness only causes you to suffer. Jesus said this way on the cross. Isn't it interesting? He didn't wait for us to deserve his forgiveness. Right? He didn't say, I'm not going up on that cross until you guys prove yourselves worthy of this. He was up on the cross, and what did he pray? Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He forgave them. He forgave us. So write this down too, somewhere. No blank. Don't wait until you feel like forgiving to forgive. Because guess what? Chances are you may never what? Feel like it. And some of you are going, well, but if I forgive before I feel like it, isn't that being hypocritical? I mean, aren't I not being true to myself? No, you're being loving. How many of you understand the greatest acts of love are done when you don't feel like it? Jesus is going, yeah, I can't wait to get on that cross. When I serve my kids, I serve my family, I serve anybody, when it's an inconvenience, that's a greater sacrifice and an act of love than it is when I feel like doing it, because there's no skin off my nose. If I enjoy doing what they're doing, I'm not loving them, I'm enjoying their relationship, but I'm not serving them and sacrificing for them. And so don't wait until you feel like forgiving. Jesus said this way in Luke 6, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And he's serious when he says that. It's not just this nice poetic thing to think about. He's saying, no, that's how I expect you to live now that you've experienced my grace to you. You didn't deserve it, did you? I don't deserve this much of grace. I deserve to go to hell. Look at this. This is another pithy statement I heard this week. Forgiveness is decided, not deserved. Forgiveness is decided, not deserved. Because it can be granted before we feel like it. Joseph had this general understanding that God loved him, though he didn't deserve it. But let me ask you and me, what do we have? As far as knowing God loves us, what can we look to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us? Right there on that wall, the cross. Wow. It's when and only when we see we don't deserve God's grace and forgiveness, no matter how many good works we may do, that we have received the unmerited grace of God. It humbles us, right? And yet it also assures us of his love. It both humbles us and assures us at the same time. And gives us the power we need to extend grace and forgiveness to others. So let me ask you this before we move on to the second point, under that point. Who are you waiting for to apologize to you before you exercise the freedom you have in Jesus and the command, you obey the command of Jesus to forgive them when they don't deserve it? Who is that? I don't know. Write that person's name down. Maybe you got to get several pages. I don't know how many people you're holding grudges against. So, like God, Joseph doesn't wait for his brothers to deserve forgiveness. Secondly, Joseph, like God, refused to seek revenge. He refused to seek revenge. Now, God says, it is mine to avenge and I will repay. Yeah, that's what God is, because God's a God of justice. But he doesn't like it. He doesn't seek it. He's done everything he can to provide a way out. And so like God, Joseph was going, you know, one, I'm not God. God's going to take care of it. And I don't have to seek revenge on people who do me wrong. Sometimes I don't want to let go of something and give it over to God. Because if I do, I feel like they'll think they're off the hook. You ever feel like that way? They need to know what they did. And so, in the words of that great theologian, Garth Brooks, he says, I guess this is one of his songs. In fact, I don't really care. I mean, I shouldn't say this. Country music is not my kind of music. And some of you think, what? You're bad. Banjo? Let me just tell you. Bluegrass and country are two different animals. Don't ever get those mixed up, by the way. So, you know, you country music lovers, good for you. But here's a good line. We buried the hatchet. Some of you know the rest of this line, I bet, if you're Garth fans. We buried the hatchet, but left the handle sticking out. Right? But Joseph, when he buried the hatchet, he buried it. Because when we kind of hold on to a grudge and we secretly want to seek revenge, we're hoping they'll get their just desserts, or we actually actively go after making sure they get their just desserts. I mean, we seek revenge when we speak badly about them, when we slander them to another person, when we try to undercut them in certain situations, or maybe you're in a custody battle for a kid. There's all kinds of ways that we leave that handle sticking up out of the ground. But it says in 1 Peter 2, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. Jesus didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Again, God doesn't seek revenge. It's his, and he will repay, but he's done everything he can to provide reconciliation for whoever will. Romans 12 talks about that. Greg Laurie says, God doesn't send anyone to hell. It was never his design to send people to hell. It breaks the heart of God to see people made in his image make the deliberate choice to go to hell. Hell was not made for people. It was made for the angelic being Satan who rebelled against God. In Matthew 25, Jesus says the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Scripture also teaches God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3. That's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place, to bridge the gap between sinful people and a holy God. The gates of hell are locked from the inside. If you end up in hell, you will practically have to climb over Jesus to get there. Wow. Christians are not superior to any other person. A person who believes Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and proclaims that truth is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find some bread. Now, again, this doesn't mean you stop asking God for justice, but it's believing that if we let God deal with that person, when all is said and done, we'll be happy with the way that God dealt with them and his grace towards that person, or his justice poured out on that person. Whatever God chooses, we can leave in his hands. So we don't have the power to hold a grudge. Lastly, Joseph loved and served others. Look at this, Genesis 50, verse 21. Like Jesus, Joseph loved and served others who hurt him. Aren't you thankful Jesus loves us and serves us? We who have sinned against him in all kinds of ways. Well, that's what Joseph is showing us, is how to do that. Look at chapter 50, verse 29. And then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your kids. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And it's only because Joseph had forgiven his brothers that he could comfort them here and could speak kindly to them here. Forgiveness means we want the good of the person that we have forgiven. We want good for them. Chapter 37 in Genesis tells us his brothers hated him and could not speak a kind word to them. Remember that? It says they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Here in chapter 50, what do we see Joseph doing to these people who hated him? Reassuring them and speaking kindly to them. Joseph gives to them what they refused to give to him those many years before. Instead of confronting his would-be murderers, Joseph comforts them. Instead of punishing the men who sold him into slavery, he promises to provide for them and their children. Instead of cursing his brothers, he chooses to bless his brothers. There again, 1 Peter 3, don't repay evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And now do you understand why Joseph wept? Close your eyes and bow your heads. As we draw this to a close, I want you to feel Joseph's emotion after all that he's done to love on his brothers, to forgive his brothers, to go the extra mile or two or three with his brothers. They still don't trust him. They still are afraid of him. And as we enter into this time of thanking God for the sacrifice he made on our behalf on the cross, if there's any distrust of Jesus this morning, if there's any holding back from Jesus this morning, I want us to get a clearer and maybe a more profound vision of what Jesus did for us right now. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for how there's no doubt now about how much you love us. Father, thank you for going to the utmost to demonstrate your love for us. And Father, when we don't trust you with our entire lives, when we don't trust you with our time and with our talent and with our relationships and with any other thing in life, Father, I got to think it pains your heart. You call us to yourself. You call us to come to you. All we who are weary and heavy laden, burdened, and you'll give us rest. Father, we want to trust you more today. For this time, we pray that as we take the bread and the juice, it represents the sacrificed body, the shed blood of Jesus. That you love us that much, Father, we would just surrender anew to you again today. That if there's anything we're not trusting you with, maybe we're holding a grudge and we just got to give that over to you and say, God, I'm not you. You're you. And I'm so thankful for that. And I can trust you that you'll do what's right. All you call me to do is love people and forgive people, and that you've got everything else taken care of. So, Father, whatever this thing is, it's on the heart of every single person. Whatever, it's all different for all of us. Father, do a work in us today. Change our lives today because of the cross of Jesus and his grace poured out on us. Father, we leave grudges, we leave resentment, bitterness at the foot of the cross, and pray for your healing. Put on our minds people we need to reach out to, people who've offended us, who we can forgive and let them know we forgive them. Help us to be agents of reconciliation because of Jesus and his reconciling love for us. We pray all this in his name. Amen.